because he knows exactly the right time to say what is needed for his church. And I believe we have been hearing from him this morning. And so I pray that you would be encouraged in the Holy Spirit as we have heard these expressions. Last Sunday, and I thought these were so, this is so neat what we're all hearing, because it so flows with what I felt after last Sunday. Last Sunday, if you were here, we had such an incredible time of worship and the sense of God's presence in this house, the sense of joy that was so evident in this place. And afterwards, I began to ask the Lord, why? What was the purpose of today? And I felt in my spirit, it was as if the Lord saying to me that this was a little taste of what would be ahead. He is calling his church. He's calling us in these days. And that's just a little taste. Hallelujah. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to borrow one of these stands. Chapter 6 is where we're going to be concentrating, as well as a couple verses in chapter 8. And for those who are new here today, we have embarked on a very ambitious quest. We are taking a few weeks this summer to consider the topic, last days living. And 2 weeks ago, we began this series from Mark chapter 13. And in that chapter, Jesus with his disciples are walking through the temple towards the Mount of Olives. And the disciples are absolutely amazed at the beauty and structure and majesty of the temple. And one of them lets out this expression, "Lord, look how wonderful and beautiful these stones are." And then Jesus says something that stops them in their tracks. And he says, "Do you see these buildings? Do you see these buildings? The day is coming when not one stone of these buildings will be left upon another." And of course, we know in history that that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD as the Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem, completely demolishing the city and literally taking the temple apart brick by brick and then setting it afire. This caused great shock because, after all, the temple represented all the promises of God to Israel. It represented to Israel that this is where Messiah would eventually come and set up his kingdom. And Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed, it's going to be demolished. And so as they silently march their way up to the Mount of Olives to pray, finally, one of the disciples asked him, or three of them asked him, Peter, James, and John, "Lord, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming?" And we've heard those questions asked for more than 2,000 years. When will you come? What will be the sign? And so Jesus proceeds in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, and Luke chapter 19 on what is described as the Olivet Discourse, and he describes the signs that will lead up to his return. Signs that I believe are evident even today. Essentially, Jesus was giving to his disciples and for us the knowledge of what we can experience in the days leading up to his return. And then in verse 14 of chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, he seems to say something that is peculiar. He has just told his disciples that the temple will be destroyed. Then in verse 14, he expresses that look for the day when the abomination of desolation will be in the temple. Hold on. The temple is destroyed, but it's not destroyed. What gives? And it's as if Jesus is now saying to his disciples, Yes, there is going to be a day coming. Look forward. Look to it. The temple will be rebuilt, and in those days, it will be horrible days. Days of great tribulation. And many scholars, many Bible scholars, believe that in the latter part of Mark 13, Jesus describes what the days will look like at the end, to the middle to the end of what is called the Great Tribulation. And that's what I want to set our minds on today and next week. A number of months ago, when I was praying about this series, I invited people to share their questions with me. And so it would give me a little bit of an outline as to where I felt the Lord wanted us to go in this series. And to my surprise, actually, the vast majority of questions had to do with what we term as the Great Tribulation. Last week, we talked about that little space between verses 13 and 14. And I believe, and many scholars believe, that before that day of tribulation comes, that period of tribulation comes, there will be a trumpet blast, a call of God, and the Lord will take his church to be with himself. Following that will be a time and a period of unprecedented grief, pain, war, death, disease, pestilence like we have never witnessed before in history. And so for today and next week, I want to concentrate our thoughts on that topic. And you may ask, Pastor, why on earth would we spend so much time talking about such a depressing topic? Good question. When I thought about this and I was looking at so many different ways to approach this topic, in fact, I've had a number of pastors say to me, Ralph, why are you even bothering teaching that on a Sunday morning? That's more of a midweek Bible study when no one is going to show up. But folk, Jesus commanded John, he commanded the church at the beginning of the Revelation, that this was the one book that needed to be read, and he commanded to be read, and let the Spirit understand. And there are two ways in which it has been traditionally taught. One way has been that it is all fulfilled in history. Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, and everything that he said to them, everything that he described would happen, has already happened. Therefore, we don't need to learn anything more of it. And sadly, that has caused a malaise to occur and a lethargy in a great part of the body of Christ concerning his coming. Then there's the other extreme where this is all prophecy, that it's all the future. And so scholars and teachers and preachers have been going through Revelation chapter 7 through to chapter 19 and trying to isolate specific verses to identify who the Antichrist is, what the mark of the beast is, and all what the dragon is. And quite simply, we really don't know what they are. A lot of it is supposition. A lot of it is guesswork. But what has happened is while one group in the body of Christ has become lethargic when it comes to the second coming, another group has become so enthusiastic that they've become fear-filled of the second coming of Christ. That the second coming is something not to be celebrated, embraced, and to look forward to, but it's something to be feared. And thus, many people, while they believe Jesus is coming soon, they haven't taken the time to tell others that Jesus is coming again. Get ready now. So, Pastor, how on earth are we going to look at this? Well, the theme of my series is last days living. Looking at Jesus, living in light of Jesus' return. I believe that Jesus' return is closer today than it ever has been since Acts 1, verse 11, when Jesus ascended to the sky and the promise was given, this same Jesus who has been caught up to you into heaven in like manner shall return. I believe we are closer than ever before to that day. And I believe that as we look especially at these chapters in the book of Revelation today and next week, I believe and I am asking us to look at it through the lens not just of history and not just of the future. When I was growing up, I was taught by some teachers that the book of Revelation needs to be looked at linearly, like there's a line and a chart that one thing is going to happen at specific times. But John, who is writing in a Jewish mindset, isn't thinking in a straight line. He's thinking in circles. And if he had it in his day, he might have described it very much like a telescope. Thank you, Stephen, for lending this to us this morning. And I hope it's going to help us as we weave our way through these challenging chapters. But John, as he presents, he's not presenting these things as a direct line that's happening like this, but rather as he's seeing these visions, he's writing them down as he's seeing them. And like a telescope, he sees one vision, and then like the telescope, it widens, and he sees some more, and it's coming more clearly, and it widens again, and he sees some other things happening, until finally in chapter 19, everything becomes clear that the purpose of all this happening is that it's not to scare us or to frighten us or to cause us to go into a lethargy and forget about it, but it's meant for us to focus our attention that everything that's happening now and in the future is happening to prepare this world for the coming of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we go through these chapters, I challenge us and invite us to look through them as a telescope is widening its gaze as we see it a little bit more clearly. Is that clear as mud today? Well, let's look at this together. And I want to begin with a story that, or something that happened to me when I was in high school. It was in grade 10 or 11, and it was in English class. And my English teacher informed us, the good news is we wouldn't be reading Shakespeare that day, to which the whole class clapped their hands. No Shakespeare, yay! Instead, she had an assignment for us. And little did we know, but every class in the school was doing it, and every class in every high school in Toronto and Ontario was doing the same exercise. And the exercise was this. She split the class up into groups of seven people. The world has just been decimated by nuclear war. We were all that was left to reestablish life on earth. And in each group, there was an old preacher, a pregnant mother, a politician, a scientist, a bank robber, a teacher, and a doctor. And we were all together to decide who was going to survive because there were seven of us, but only enough rations for five. So who were the two that were going to be thrown overboard? And so we debated and we discussed furiously. And without much conversation, we all unanimously agreed that the world did not need any more politicians. So out went the politician. Well, who would be the next one to go? There was one person in the group. I really didn't know him very well, but he was especially angry even. He said, "We don't need any preachers. In this new world, after all, he's old, he'll be a burden to society, and we don't need preachers, we don't need religion, we don't need any of that." And I never ever forgot that. Imagine a world devoid of faith, a world devoid of God, a world devoid of any accountability, a world devoid of the knowledge of salvation. Imagine a world without God. The Beatles wrote a song to that effect. A world finally rid of guilt, condemnation, and rules. A world where people could live as they wanted without consequence. And as we come to chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, we see the beginning of a world that has turned its back on God and the result of that decision. In Revelation chapter 6, we see seven seals, and then the seventh in chapter 8 that are being opened up. We see turmoil. We see disease, we see confusion, we see chaos and uncertainty. And in the background, you can hear the cries, "Where is God? If there's a God, where is he?" And what we have is a world gone amok, a world that's finally given its choice to live without God. And when we look at our world today, we hear many people give that question and ask that question. They see the wars happening. They hear of persecutions. They see the disease that's running rampant in our world. And the question comes, where is God? If he's in control, then where is he? But as John writes this revelation and this prophecy, he's saying to the church back then, as he's saying to us, things are not as they seem. As John wrote this revelation to the seven churches in Asia, he was writing to a group of believers who were experiencing horrific circumstances in their own day. They were under the rulership of a Caesar who was literally insane and got his joys out of seeing Christians being crucified on crosses and burned at the stake. He was seeing a world that had been turned upside down because of disease and because of natural disasters. Earthquakes had caused economic collapse in the empire, and it came upon Caesar to say, "Well, we have to blame someone, so let's blame the Christians. They don't worship the same gods we do. They worship another god, so it must be their fault." And so Caesar at the time lets loose an empire-wide persecution like was never seen. And you could hear the cries, "God, where are you?" How many have ever heard that? How many have asked that? In your own life, in the situations you faced, "God, where are you?" But folk, things are not as they seem. Darrell Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, writes, "There is more to reality than meets the unaided senses. There is more to this present moment than we can know through our intellect and emotions. There is more to the flow of history than can be deducted by even the most insightful historian or sociologist. And it is the purpose, the pastoral purpose of Revelation 6 and following, to reveal that more, as hard as the more is hard to hear. And as we turn to Revelation chapter 6, it is at this chapter that most people stop reading Revelation, and they skip straight through to chapter 19. The symbols of horsemen, bulls, trumpets, dragons, beasts, marks are overwhelming to understand. What does this all mean? And what does it have to do with what's going in my life and world right now? In addition to being a book of prophecy, Revelation, is its genre could be found in the apocalyptic literature. What on earth does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. In both the Old and the New Testament, we have different genres of scripture. We have history. We have narrative, just like Genesis and First, the Chronicles and the Kings and the Gospels and Acts. We have teachings. We have wisdom literature, such as the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And of course, we have the prophetic literature, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets. And then interspersed in this, we have what scholars call apocalyptic literature. And we might say, well, isn't that prophetic? Well, yes, but there's more to it. Apocalyptic literature is a genre of biblical literature where the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is using symbols that would have been familiar to the readers at the time, using symbols to announce situations that would happen not only in the future, but speak to what God was doing in their nation and lives at the present time. And so as John is writing Revelation, he's writing to churches that were experiencing horrific, troublesome times, and through this word, God is encouraging them, look, it's not as you seem. What you're seeing, don't be blinded by that. Understand there is more to what God is doing, and here's the message, both back then for the church and for us today in 2021, leading up to when Jesus returns. The message of Revelation is this, that the Lamb is on his throne and his kingdom is coming to reign. There is more than meets the eye. There's more than what we're seeing. There's more than what we hear. Jesus is on his throne, and he is coming soon. And as we come to this first prophetic thing, we need to understand, we cannot understand the rest of Revelation until we understand Revelation chapters 4 and 5. After he writes this message to the seven churches, the Apostle John, in his spirit, is translated up into the throne room of God. And in chapter 4, he sees there a mighty throne surrounded by 24 elders representing the rapture church. He's seeing four living creatures. He's seeing an incredible sight. But more than anything, in the center of all that he sees is a beautiful, majestic throne. And on that throne is God the Father himself. And though things are happening in this world, John's first sight is the reminder that God has not left his throne. And he gives an announcement. And from the throne next to him comes a lamb. A lamb as if it was slain. The lamb who is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior of the world, and he's holding a scroll. You see, there's more than meets the eye. God is still on his throne. and the Lamb is holding the scroll. Everything is under God's control. As we see it, as we hear these things, we need to remember as we read through this in chapter 6, the first thing on the telescope is being revealed. And then as we get to chapters 8, 9, and 10, another lens is being revealed that's a little bit wider until we get to chapter 19 when we see all things clearly, that the Lamb is on his throne and his kingdom is coming to reign. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 5 says that they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people and nation." And as we go through chapter 6, we see a picture of a world, what a world would look like, that continues to resist and reject God. What does this world look like? As the first seal is unveiled, we see a conqueror. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard from the four living creatures saying a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquering." A world without God is going to be looking for some form of stable leadership. They're going to look for someone to take the reins of power. And while there have been some who have interpreted this first conqueror as being Jesus, I don't believe that that is, because things are not as they seem. This picture does not fit the description of the majestic King of Kings seen in chapter 19. That we're going to get to in 3 weeks. The writer of the chapter 6 is a counterfeit, a cheap imitation of the original. He will come with great promise, hope, and peace, but will only produce war, bloodshed, and death. The world will hail this conquering hero as the ultimate leader and follow him without question. The mighty leader is not the Jesus. He's a counterfeit. He's an anti-Jesus, an anti-Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:13, Satan can disguise himself even as an angel of light. And this first rider represents a satanic force attempting to defeat and oppress the world and believers in those days through deception and persecution. This first horse is the power of evil imitating Jesus, seeking to conquer, and the world will gladly bow. But notice that Jesus says a crown was given to him. The critical observation is that this critical observation reveals the fact that evil is not in charge. Evil is not on the throne. Evil is on a leash. Things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. The Lamb is on the throne, and his kingdom is coming to reign. Secondly, the next seal is opened, and the creature says, "Come." And another horse comes out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. The second seal results in continued conflict on this earth. Red represents bloodshed and war. And when war happens, then economic scarcity is certainly to follow in verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And then I heard what sounded like a voice from the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. This horse represents famine and economic chaos that results from the continued war and bloodshed that continues through the tribulation days. I remember when my pastor first preached this, and I was a teenager, sitting in the back row of Agincourt Pentecostal Church, and Pastor Mulligan got to this chapter in Revelation, and he said, and, you know, can you imagine bread costing a whole day's wage? And in the back row, we all broke out laughing. I mean, in those days, bread was like 50 cents a loaf. Come on. That will never happen. Anyone been grocery shopping lately? And then he says, do not damage the oil and the wine. Why does he say that? Why not damage the oil and the wine? I believe what Jesus is saying through John to us today is that as we get closer to the day of Christ's return, there will be a great disparity between the poor and the rich. The oil and the wine represent those luxuries that the rich would afford. And in those days, there will be the haves and the absolute have-nots. And with that will follow great a widespread death, disease, and distress in verse 7. The Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The fourth seal here signifies the horrible loss of life that occurs during the tribulation from disease, war, famine, and natural disaster. Current population estimates our world's population a little over 6.5 billion people. Here, 1/4 of the earth's population perishes through these three areas. That's 1.6 billion. If we add up all the deaths, it comes to about half the world's population, 3.2. There won't be enough graves to bury the dead. What a horrific time. What a fearsome time. In the first century, when John wrote this, there was recorded a great earthquake that devastated the Roman Empire. Thousands perished. As in any natural disaster or man-made, a reason was sought for this event, and blame was centered on the Christians. And folks, it's not going to be any different in those days. For the fifth seal, as the Lamb opens it, reveals the ear-piercing cry of martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So let's just answer a question right off the bat. Pastor, last week you said that the trumpet's going to sound, the church is going to be raptured, the world will enter tribulation. Where do these martyrs come from, Pastor? Well, can I just share a couple speculations that I have? That these are going to be those who heard the message of preachers week after week after week to get ready, and they never did. Young people who grew up in Christian homes, who heard the Bible read, who read these passages, but just excused them as being meaningless drivel and no application to me. It'll be those people who, when the rapture comes, there will be that cold chill going down their spine. Oh no. Oh no, Mom and Dad were right. the preacher was right. And you will have many coming to God during those days. I believe the great majority of people that are going to come to Messiah will actually be messianic or Jewish followers of Christ, whose eyes will be opened through the scriptures to understand the prophets and realize that, yes, these are those days. We're coming close to Messiah's time, and Messiah is Yeshua, and it will be those, John says, will be going to preach the world. But here's the difference between that day and today, and that is today people have the time to receive Christ, to live for Christ, to love Christ, to anticipate that day, to live in this day. But when that day comes, to accept Christ will mean death. And so the cry is heard, Lord, when? When is justice going to be meted? And I think that question actually has a very present day application. I've heard also many people ask that question, where is the God of justice? Why does God allow these things to happen? Why does he allow a person who has no fear of God live a good life and a person who loves God all of their lives die of cancer? Why? Why does God allow? Where is the God of justice? Remember, things are not as they seem. The Lamb is still on the throne, and his kingdom is coming soon. And when he comes, he will mete out justice. Make no mistake. How long, sovereign Lord, they cry, how long, how holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. Folk, we only have to wait a little longer. I don't know how much longer. But one of the things that gives me encouragement in this is that when I think of the many people in our world who are dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and some people say, what a waste. What a waste to serve God. They've been cut off in their prime. But you know what encourages me in this passage? What encourages me is to know that all those who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus, they are safe in his presence. Folk, let's never forget this. Things are not as they seem. He is coming soon. And while we wait, let's be safe in his presence. The sixth seal results in cosmic meltdown. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red, blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed in its place. Can you imagine a day when there is such earthquake that the Olympic Mountains and the coastal mountains lay flat like the prairies? What I do see here happening, man has turned its face on God. Give us a leader we want. That's always been mankind's cry. And God gives them what they want, which leads only to disaster and death, to the point where there is an absolute cosmic meltdown. And it's as if God is saying, you want to run your own lives? Go ahead. This is what will happen. The whole cosmos is quaking. It's a cosmic meltdown. not caused by a meteor crashing into earth, but by God finally saying, "You want to be your own God? Fine, be God. I'll step back and let you try to hold it together." But here's the fact. Things are not as they seem. He's still on the throne, and his kingdom is coming to reign. Sadly, you would think that the kings of the earth, in witnessing all of this horrific events, would call out to God, but no. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" All the great kingdoms of the earth, political, military, economic, are affected, and they don't get what is happening, and so they respond not to God, but they respond to the mountains, to creation. "Fall on us, save us from God." But what's happening in heaven? Fascinating. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2. The seventh seal is open, and when it's opened, there was silence in heaven. Silence for about a half an hour. Why? Why silence? I've heard it preached, as probably you have, and I believe there is some validity to it, that it's as if there's a dramatic pause, the so-called calm before the storm. I was reading this week that some have suggested it's the silence that existed at creation, the silence that can be explained, but this silence is a silence that can only be explained by its context. Look at verse 2. "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayer of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand." Now just picture in your mind with me for a second. Picture with me in your mind and ask God to engrave this picture into your spirit. The angelic choir that has just been singing, "Holy, holy, holy is him who sits on the throne." The four living elders who are bowing before God in worship. The 24 elders who are worshiping God. All of a sudden, the choir is silent. Why? So that God can hear the prayer of his people. The ongoing worship service in heaven is silent so that the prayers of all the saints can be gathered before the throne. And what are they praying? "Come soon, Lord. Come soon. Come soon." I love how Daryl Johnson comments, "History is moved by many forces, but the greatest force is prayer." Folk, if God is saying anything to us in these days as we look forward to his coming, it's church, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, but keep praying because I hear your prayers. And I am coming soon. And how does the Lord respond? Chapter 22, 17, and I think OT read that earlier in her song. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Folk, when Hollywood tries to make an apocalyptic movie, it always ends in disaster. Have you ever noticed that? That there's no hope, there's no deliverance, There is no answer to the question why. But things are not as they seem. The Lamb is on the throne. His kingdom is coming. And as he comes, he's calling to his creation, come, come. Let all who are thirsty come and take from the water of life. So how will you respond today? There are two ways that you can respond. One, you can resist and reject his invitation. You can say, well, if I could get saved during the tribulation, then why don't I live it up now and I wait till then? Oh, come on, are you nuts? Why would you even think that? He is calling you now. Come. Don't resist, don't reject. Rather, repent and receive. Repent means to turn around. He sees this world going in a hell-bent direction, but he is calling this world, and he's calling you. He's calling all those who have yet to receive him. He's saying, turn around, turn to me, and receive my free gift of the water of life. Receive me today. Will you receive him? I'm going to ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. Worship team, if you'll come back to the platform and get ready to sing that song. I don't want to take for granted that even in a congregation like this, that there might be some who have as yet, you may have heard the message your whole life. But the Holy Spirit is calling you to come to him. He's saying, don't ignore it any longer. The Lamb is on the throne and he's coming. Are you ready? Will you receive him today? If you're here this morning or you're watching online today, I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sin and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the man, the woman, the boy and girl you want me to be. It's not as it seems. The Lamb is on the throne. He's coming again. Let's worship him in expectancy.